We're continuing our series in Colossians, so if you're part of the downtown church and you're watching this via DVD, we are going to follow along in Colossians, or whether you're here this morning, part of the North Liberty campus. We are two separate campuses, one church, and we are both going through Colossians. And the book of Colossians is written by Paul, and the aim here is to help a group of people, namely the Colossians, to understand how the gospel, how God uses their belief in Christ, in his person and his work, what he did on the cross, how our faith, how our belief in that gospel transforms us. So I'm going to read the scripture that we're going to cover. Some of it we've already covered, and I'll just quickly review, and then the text we're going to actually look at this morning. I'll pray, and then we will just jump right in. So I'm going to start with verse 15 of chapter 1. Paul writes, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is above all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless above reproach before him." Heavenly Father, as we open up your word, Holy Spirit, we are asking that you would guide us in truth, that we might worship you in spirit and in truth. Father, we pray that you would make your word, which is living and active, come alive to us, that we would understand it, that we would be transformed by it, and that Christ would, in fact, be preeminent in all things, including our daily lives, even here this morning. Father, help me to teach and to preach that Christ might be exalted, that he might be glorified. And Lord, if there's people here who do not yet know you, I pray that you would soften their hearts, that they might come to know you. And Father, for those that do know you, I pray that their hearts would be softened and moved, Lord, to obey you and bring glory to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, let's take a look. A couple verses that we've already looked at. Here's one we started out with. In the beginning of Colossians, it says, "And so from the day that we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord." That was kind of a launching point. So Paul is praying for these people and for us. He's saying, listen, it's my prayer that you would be filled with all knowledge in his will and his all spiritual understanding, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Now, a number of weeks ago, we looked at this particular text, and I threw this out. When we look at a command, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, one of the first things that we ask ourselves is, okay, how do I do that? That's a logical, sequential thought pattern, okay? Do this. Okay, well, how do I do that? That's a logical question. And what we discussed a few weeks back was that while that is a valid and it's a good question, Paul's not going to address that for another two chapters until we get to chapter 3. Instead, he's going to address a question that we typically don't ask, but it's one that's foundational. Otherwise, the how to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord is irrelevant. He's going to address why the Lord is worthy of that kind of walk. In other words, he's not going to address the how. He's going to address the who of the who are we supposed to walk in a manner worthy of. Then he'll come around back to the how. So that's his focus in the first two chapters, really, the who. Why is Jesus, in fact, worthy of such a walk? So let's take a look at what we've looked at. This is an overview of where we've been. We've spent some time camping out right here, verses 15, 16, and 17. He, the who, the Lord that we're supposed to walk in a manner worthy of. He's the image of the invisible God. Jesus Christ is the visible representation of the invisible God. He is God. Okay? Not only is he God, he says he's the firstborn of all creation. Not meaning he's the first to be created, but he's the executor of his father's estate. Primogenitor, that's the term that's used there. Firstborn means that he has the rights of the firstborn, meaning that the estate of the father is placed in his hand to do with as he will. Meaning that he is equal with the Father. And that's how a first century Jew would have understood that term. That's how a first century Gentile or Roman would have understood that term. It's to be the executor of dad's estate, being equal to the Father. And just in case you were in any doubt that that's what Paul meant, that it doesn't mean that he was the first to be created, he says the following, "For by him all things were created." All things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities. All things were created through him, through the person of Jesus Christ, and for him. And for him. So everything that was created by him, through him, and for him. And we find our purpose in knowing the designer who designed us for his purpose. And then in verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So he's the creator, and he's the sustainer of everything in the universe. Now, who are we talking about? Jesus, who is God. There you go. We're talking about God, and we're talking about God visible in the person of Christ. The Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. John chapter 1, verse 14. So that's where we've been. That brings us up to this point. It brings us up to this point. So let's keep going. So the text that we haven't looked at yet, verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. And he's the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So what Paul has done is he started with, okay, Jesus is the creator of everything. So he started in a very broad swath. Okay, he's described, if it's been created, he created it. If it exists, he created it. So now he narrows the focus down to the church. So everything under heaven, thrones, dominions, powers, rulers, authorities, molecules, planets, stars, supernovas, comets, amoebas, sharks, dogs, cats, all, everything, if it exists, he created. Now the church. Let's talk about the body of Christ. It says that he is the beginning. He is the head of the church. He's the director of the body of Christ, which is comprised of all believers everywhere from all time, past, present, and eventually future. Anyone who trusts that Jesus Christ is their Savior enters into a covenantal relationship with Christ, becomes part of the body of Christ. To use another metaphor that Jesus used, they are grafted in to the vine. He's the vine. We become branches of the vine. We are all part of one living organism called the church. And Jesus is the head of the church, giving it direction, giving it instruction, and giving it purpose, value, and meaning. He created it by him, for him, and through him. For his purpose, the church exists, to bring glory to him. But he doesn't just end with a statement about the church and how Jesus relates to the church. He says something about the resurrection here. It says here that he's the firstborn from the dead. Jesus, having been resurrected in the power of the Holy Spirit, has conquered death, he has conquered sin, and he has demonstrated by that conquering of death and sin that his payment on the cross was accepted by the Father. And here's the conclusion. This next clause is the linchpin of verse 18, that in everything he might be preeminent. In everything, Jesus might be preeminent. Now, the word preeminent means to be first of importance. to be the number one most important, the most important person, the most important being, the most important concept by which all others submit themselves to and find their meaning and direction in light of. You follow me? Might be preeminent. The first, of utmost, of first importance. Make sense? So here's a question. Is Jesus worthy to be preeminent? Of course. He's God. He created everything. Nothing exists that he didn't create, and he created everything for his purpose. Not only that, but he is the head of the body of Christ, his church, and he's the firstborn from among the dead, having been resurrected to purchase the church so that he might be preeminent. So no one, I shouldn't say no one, if you're a follower of Christ, you're not arguing, oh no, he's not preeminent. He doesn't have the right to be. No one, if you follow Christ, says that he shouldn't be preeminent. But here's a question. Is he actually preeminent? Pause for dramatic effect. Think this through. Is Jesus Christ actually, in practical day-to-day living, preeminent? Is he of utmost first importance? What do you think? There's confusion. Everyone's like, I heard someone say, only when I resist the flesh. Yeah, okay, he should be. All right, let's take a look. Is Jesus preeminent of first order of importance in global politics? That's an easy one. A resounding no. How about national politics? How about local politics? How about the global economy? Not so much. How about regional economics? How about personal economics? Some of you are not sure about that one. Until God owns your wallet, he's not preeminent in your life. That's what Luther said. Something like that. That's a loose paraphrase. But how about in the educational system? Someone laughed in the first service hysterically. They were sitting over there. When I said, is Jesus preeminent in the educational system, they laughed. Okay, how about, let's narrow it down. We can easily identify that Jesus is not practically preeminent in the world, whether it's the educational system, the political system, or the economic system. How about in our personal relationships? Is Jesus preeminent in your relationships? Should be, but is he? Is Jesus preeminent in your marriage? Why the silence? Everybody was willing to just spout it out when we're talking about the world. How about the relationship with your kids? How about your relationship with your neighbors? Is Jesus preeminent? Is his preeminence on display as you relate to your neighbors?
Well, it depends. Which neighbors and what they've done recently. Whether or not they shoveled their sidewalk. Whether or not they sprayed for dandelions. Then he's preeminent if they do all those things in a manner which makes my property value rise. But if they bring down my property value, well...
So who's actually preeminent in that situation? Well, that's right. You would be preeminent in that situation. Is Jesus preeminent as you interact with your enemies, who very well might be your spouse or your neighbor? What do you think? Is Jesus preeminent then? Well, that depends on how you conduct yourself. We often don't conduct ourselves in a way which demonstrates that Jesus is, in fact, preeminent. We just don't. Okay, let's narrow it down even further. Never mind our relationships. How about our hearts? Is Jesus preeminent in our hearts? I'm not asking should he be. I'm asking is he? Sometimes. Here's what Jesus said. We are to, summarizing the law, he says to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what it means for Jesus to be preeminent. Do you, do I, do we, in fact, love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, strength? No, we don't. So we're not contending, we're not arguing that Jesus doesn't have the right of preeminency. That's easy for me to say. Preeminency. Yeah, I said it right. We're not saying that he doesn't have that right, but we are, at this point in the message here, we're acknowledging that that's not practical. It's not really the case day to day, moment to moment in our lives, let alone the world, the people that don't. I'm talking to us. We're all here, brothers and sisters in Christ, most of us. Some of you are going to be sooner or later. Some of you might not be. That's between you and the Lord. But the point is, I'm specifically speaking to you as if you already are in Christ, and even we don't treat him as preeminent. So, and then there's the world, which definitely doesn't treat him as preeminent. So, what's up with that? How and why isn't he? How Paul's going to answer that in describing how Jesus becomes preeminent. He's actually going to tell us why he's not. Okay, now some of you are like, I don't know what you mean. Relax, the text will make it clear. The text will make it clear. So he's going to tell us how Jesus becomes preeminent, and in telling us how, we're also going to learn why he's not. Okay? If you have no idea what I'm saying, just pause, take a deep breath, and let's just look at the next verse. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In the person of Jesus, the man Jesus, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So God didn't become less than God because he became man in the person of Jesus. I know that's a heady concept, but that's what Paul's saying. The fullness of God was pleased to dwell in the person of Jesus. And, catch it, and through him, that is the person of Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Okay? Look at that, verse 20. And through him, that is Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Okay, how many of you are married? Everybody that's married, keep your hands up. Keep your hands up. So you're going to keep your hands up, right? Now, how many of you who are married had a fight this week? If you did, keep your hands up. If you didn't, you can drop them. All right? Keep them up. How many of you who had a fight this week reconciled with your spouse at some point in time this week? And we see those who are still fighting. Excellent. You can put your hands down. Some of the hands dropped when I asked the question, how many of you have reconciled? Now, what does that mean? When I say, how many of you reconciled with your spouse, it means that earlier in the week, at some point in time, there was a conflict and you were fighting. Okay, there was open or covert hostility between you and your spouse. Okay, so it was either out in the open or it was under the surface, but there was definitely hostility. And if you reconciled, it means that you came to terms. You kissed and made up. Somebody said, I'm sorry, probably the husband, just taking a stab. I'm not sure if that was of the Lord or just my flesh working its way in there. But the point being, the relationship was restored. Here's the deal. Reconciliation always assumes that there is a relational rift somewhere. You follow me? So here's the deal. Paul is saying that Jesus is, of course, worthy of preeminence. He is preeminent, but practically not so much. Why? The reason he's not preeminent is because there's a rift universally between the creation and the creator. Most specifically in terms of how you and I relate to him. That plays itself out in the created order. It also plays itself out in terms of how man relates to God. There has been a rift in the relationship. God created us. Jesus created us. We were created by God through Jesus for him, but yet we don't live as if he's preeminent. There is a rift in the relationship. Let's take a look at where this relational rift occurs. Background gives us context, which helps everything make sense. How many of you were here for the Genesis series, the Foundations? Okay, well, this will be a quick overview for some of you. Many of you were not. In Genesis chapter 1, we learned that God, this is the specifics of Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 17, in two chapters, it records the creation narrative, okay, in the creation narrative. So after the creation, after God proclaims, he looks over everything that he's created in chapter 1 of verse 31 of Genesis, and God declares, looks over everything that's been created and declares it very good, okay, declares it very good. In other words, everything that God has just created in those in that time period, the 6 days, he's looked at and says, this is very good. In other words, I created it through who? Jesus. For who? Jesus. Okay, so we're linking Colossians 1 with Genesis 1. So it was created by him, for him, and through him, for his glory. And so at that moment, everything that was created in those 6 days, now some of you are thinking, what about the devil? What about the devil? He's there. Okay, he's not addressing that particular part of creation. We don't know when he created. Did it happen those 6 days? Did it happen before? Probably. We're not exactly sure. He's speaking just of what has been created during those 6 days that he's overseeing. Okay. Now, if you'd really, really like to go there and you really want to dig, you can dig at some other time because that doesn't concern you. You're not a demon. You're not the devil. You're a human. So we're going to stick to our realm right now. Is that okay? Super. Let's move on. Okay. Because I know where you're going. I'm asking those same questions. But for the sake of time, we don't have time to solve the devil's problems. Those are his problems. So everything at that moment, God says, very good. In other words, everything that he's looking at, that he's declaring as good, is currently functioning as if Christ is preeminent. Everything, the molecules, the planets, the stars, the moon, the amoebas, the fish, the Adam and Eve, the plants, everything is harmonious. And if this were a choir, if this were an orchestra, every note is in harmony with every other instrument, and the grand conductor is conducting everything, and it's all making beautiful music, and it's very good. Because the conductor, Jesus, is preeminent. He created it. He's sustaining it. And it's all operating in such a way that Christ is exalted, right? So that's Genesis 1. But that doesn't last that long. Eventually, we come to the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, somewhere along the line, as I mentioned, Satan has fallen. Now, there's this great debate theologically about when exactly he's fallen, but Satan, Lucifer, was an angel, one of the most beautiful of all creations, one of the most intelligent of all creation, in fact, the most intelligent of all the created order, ascribed for himself, starts with a P, preeminence, ascribes for himself preeminence. He now wants to ascend to the throne and be the preeminent one, and he is cast down, and now he comes to man, and he essentially tempts Adam and Eve first, with the same lie that he bought into. He comes to Eve, and he says, so did God really say that you can't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And Eve says, well, God says that we can't even, in fact, we can't even touch it, which she added to, God never said you couldn't touch it. She couldn't touch it. And so Satan comes at her from this angle. He says, well, Eve, let me just give you the lowdown on the whole tree thing. There's a reason that he doesn't want you to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. See, the only way that you can know what's best for you is if you experience evil. How do you know that evil's not the best thing for you if you don't partake of it? It's like, how do you know you don't like broccoli unless you've tried it? Okay, how do you know that you won't like it? How do you know? Here's the real deal. The real deal is that God is forbidding you because he doesn't want you to become like him. He's hogging this whole preeminence thing. He's a preeminent hog. If he loved you, he would share his preeminence with you and you would become like him. So that's all that's going on here. So why don't you just take a bite and then you yourself can become the preeminent one. And so she takes some, and Adam, who is holding her Gucci purse made out of fig leaves, takes it as well. You think I'm joking? I don't know about the purse and the Gucci, but I do know that he was right there with her. It says, and she gave some to Adam, who was with her. So I don't know what he's doing during this conversation, but it's not intervening. It's not saying, time out, stop, Eve, let's go over here. It's like most males. So that's the fall, and that's where it goes south. And so she takes some, he takes some, and now they've both declared themselves by fiat to be the preeminent ones and unplugged themselves from the sustainer of the universe, the creator and the sustainer. So they've declared themselves independent from the one who holds the universe together. We learned in Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. You tracking? So this is a fiasco. This is a nightmare. And everything follows due to course. That's exactly what God said would happen. On the day that you eat of this, you will surely die. But God in his mercy didn't smite them. He didn't just snuff them out. He initiated a merciful plan to redeem them, which we learn about in Colossians 2. Genesis 3, verse 15. And now we're going to learn about that plan right here in Colossians chapter 1. But just so you know that this is not just ancient history back way, way back. This is our current state now. This is today. This is the way it is. The way it was 5 seconds after the fall is the way it is right now. So turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, third chapter of Romans. I'm going to fly through this in a way that is obnoxiously fast just because I'm obnoxious. He says, speaking of all mankind, verse 10 of chapter 3, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God, all are turned away. Together they become worthless, no one does good, not even one. Their throats are an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. Venom of the ass is under their lips, their mouths are full of curses and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood, in the paths of ruin and misery, and in a way the peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes, so have a nice day. There you go. That's our situation. That's about 7 Old Testament verses that Paul quotes concerning you and I, concerning the common lot of man. That is just our reality. Now, so that's mankind, and man still wants preeminence. The reason that no one seeks God, the reason we're estranged from God is because we desire the preeminence. We desire the throne. The reason your marriage falters and struggles is because you desire preeminence. This is a universal problem. Everywhere you look, where there is sin and where there is destruction, where there is violence, where there is selfishness, all of that, the precursor is our desire for preeminence. Everywhere. And man still wants that preeminence. It manifests itself differently. It manifests itself in 2 ways. We're all rebels, but that rebellion manifests itself. It looks different. Some of you don't like to be called a rebel, but this might help you understand why you are a rebel without being overly offended. You're going to be offended no matter what. There's overt rebels, and Paul talks about them in Romans 1. In Romans 1, he says that man, although man knows the truth about God, man has suppressed the truth about God because of his wickedness. And although man knows God is a creator and his invisible attributes, his power and his majesty can be clearly seen through what has been made, man does not give glory and thanks to God, but rather worships the created order and gives thanks to the trees, gives thanks to whatever for making him. And this is the overt rebel. These are the people that shake their fist at God or just flat out say that there is no God. They will not make the pretense of bowing the knee to a creator. They're just not going to do that. So here's what Paul says about them. So God says, Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, so God gave them over to their sin. That's what happened in the garden. God gave Adam and Eve over to their sin. In other words, he just simply said, fine. Just do what you're going to do. You're not going to bow the knee. You're not going to recognize Christ as preeminent. You insist on being the preeminent one. Good luck with that. And he gave them over to their sin. He gave humanity over to their sin. And there's a downward progression that you can read about in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. Now, some of you are like, well, that's why I'm religious. And now he's going to speak to you. There's overt rebellion, and then there's covert rebellion. Overt rebellion, if you are a parent and you have a child, and you tell your child to take out the garbage, and your child says, no! That's overt rebellion. Covert rebellion is take out the trash, and your child says, yes. And then you walk away, and they go play video games. That's overt rebellion. They tell you yes, and then they disobey. Or they obey, but they seethe and rebel against you. Passive rebellion, you familiar with that term? If you're passively rebellious, you don't have the guts to say what you're thinking that the overt rebel will say. But you're still, at a heart level, you're still the same. In a New Testament terms, you look at these two, the overt rebel and the covert rebel. You familiar with the prodigal son, the story of the prodigal son? Okay, the overt rebel is the prodigal. The prodigal comes to dad in Luke chapter 15 and says, hey, dad, I want my share of the estate. In other words, dad, I wish you were dead so I could have what I'm going to get when you are dead. I don't want you so much as I want the stuff that I'm going to get when you die. So could you just either hurry up and die or give me the stuff? That's cold, right? That's cold. And so the father gives it to him. Romans 1, he gives him over. He says, okay, breaks his heart, but he lets him go. And then he goes, and you know the rest of the story. Then he comes back and he repents. Now, so that's over. That's obvious rebellion, right? But the older brother, he doesn't leave. He doesn't leave. So the younger brother comes back, and the dad gives him a big sloppy hug and a big sloppy kiss and puts the ring on his finger and a robe on around him and the sandals and kills the fatted calf, and there's a big party, and everybody's dancing. And the older brother comes back, and he hears the merrymaking. He's like, what's going on? What's going on? And the servants meet him outside, and they say, your younger brother who was lost has been found, who is dead, and now he's alive. He's been brought back. He's been reconciled. And there's a big party. Come on in. He's furious. Absolutely furious. So furious that the father has to go outside to bring him, to call him in, making a public spectacle. Everybody's watching this. Everybody's watching this. So the older brother comes out, or the father comes out and pleads with the older brother, and the older brother is seething. And here's what he says to his dad. I have served you and slaved for you my whole life, and you have not given me so much as a goat that I could kill to have a party with my friends. And you have killed the fatted calf for this rebellious person who squandered away our inheritance? What does that tell you about the heart of the older brother? What was his motive all along for serving dad? The same reason. He didn't serve his father for the love of the father. He served the father so he could get stuff from dad. So he could put his dad in his debt so he could live the life he wanted. In other words, the overt and the covert rebel have the exact same agenda. independence from the Father. Only one does it formally, the other does it subvertly. They subvert their independence. That's what Paul talks about in Romans 2. He says in Romans 1, here's the overtly rebellious, the irreligious, if you will. And the religious are like, oh yeah, those bad irreligious people, those atheists. Richard Dawkins, he's naughty.
I don't want to be like him. I don't want to be like that. I'm religious. I go to church. And
Paul's like, yeah, and let's make a round of applause for your awesomeness and your church attendance because you're no different. He says, you do the very same things. In other words, Jesus is not preeminent in your heart either. The only difference between you and Richard Dawkins is you tell people he is. You see how we're all kind of in the same boat? Covert, overt rebels. We're all rebels. We're all rebels. And because of that, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, if you want to turn there real quick, one quick verse. For the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. So because of that, those who are rebels, overt, covert, younger brother, older brother, whichever type you are, religious, irreligious, there's a certain hostility towards God that we all possess, in the flesh. And it's not just a one-way thing that we're the hostile ones towards God. God's wrath is, in fact, directed against us in our rebellion. And that's what Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 1. He says, we are all born dead in our transgressions and sins. And let's see, let me just turn there real quick. I'll read this for you. Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. Okay? Among whom we all once lived. So that's all of us, older brother, younger brother, irreligious, religious, doesn't matter. When we lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. In other words, the hostility of God rests on the rebel insurgents. Covert, overt, doesn't matter. We're all born dead in our transgressions and sin. You tracking? Okay, so we're hostile towards God, and his wrath remains on us. This is pre-reconciliation, right? So we haven't been reconciled yet. That's just our state. That's our lot. And just I was writing this sermon, and I'm getting to this point, and I'm thinking, yeah, I know that if I tell people God's wrath remains on them, they're going to be hostile. I thought, oh, that's perfect. Well, that just demonstrates the whole point. Here's the irony. In the process of being told that we all, you in particular, are born in sin and dead in your transgressions and sins, and that you're disobedient and that God's wrath remains on you, here's the crazy, crazy way that this demonstrates the truth of all this. You're angry because I just said that. It makes the hostility is just. Do I hear a radio going on? Could you turn your phone off? Thank you. Sorry, I just lost my train of thought. I don't want to become hostile right now, so. Okay, God's wrath is directed towards the rebel. And the mere fact of being told that we're that way, it causes us to be angry at the one who's hostile towards us. How many of you get mad when your wife's mad at you? Even if she's right for being mad at you, how many of you guys get mad because your wife's mad? Ladies, how many of you get mad because your husband's mad, even when you did something wrong? It's universal. The mere fact that God is angry at us for not allowing him to be preeminent makes us mad, demonstrating the exact thing that Paul's talking about. So what's the solution? Here's the solution. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, he's talking about himself too. He's already lumped himself into that category in Ephesians chapter 2, a verse we just looked at. All of us, and you, all of us, we were all once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, and he's now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Okay, I want to stop. I want you to look in at the end of verse 21, doing evil deeds. Now, this throws people because they don't see themselves as doing evil deeds. Here's what we think of when we think of evil deeds. Atrocities against mankind, okay? How many of you got an opportunity to go to the Big White House, the Journey to Freedom display, okay? That's what we think of when we think of evil deeds. Sex trafficking. We think of child abuse. We think of things that normally we wouldn't see ourselves doing. Evil deeds include that, but here's what Paul means by evil deeds. Trying to ascend the throne and make yourself preeminent. And you can be a homeschool mom and do that. You can be an elder of a church and do that. You can do anything and not look like the dregs of society and seek the preeminence that only belongs to Christ. And that in and of itself constitutes evil deeds. You tracking? So don't pretty it up. Don't pretty up our desire for preeminence because it is evil. I mean, think about it. The fall was eating a piece of fruit. Hardly looks like sex trafficking, does it? But that's why there's sex trafficking. You see how everything flows out of that? The sin beneath all sins is the desire to ascend to godhood and be preeminent. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, except, of course, myself. You shall not make for yourself an idol, except, of course, whatever I want to be most important in my life. All of the other 10 commandments that are broken after the first two are shattered. You see that? Those are evil deeds. Those are evil deeds. So, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So catch this. The evil deed that Paul is talking about is our ascendancy to preeminence, our desire for preeminence. Just listen to the irony here, just how it just flows. So the preeminent one who created everything, okay, everything was created by him, for him, and through him, and he is the head of the body, the firstborn from among the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent, so that in everything might find its purpose and being in and through him. So you following here? So the preeminent one becomes man in a manger. Submits himself to the law, fulfills the law, and submits himself to serve and to die for those who have ascended and desire preeminence. Are you tracking? Because that's what's going on here. The one and only one who is preeminent has descended from his preeminence into our existence. The Word of God has become flesh and dwelt among us. He who is equal with God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he took the form of a servant and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. That's what happened at Calvary. The preeminent one took our sins so that he once again might become preeminent and reconcile to himself us. Now, this is important. Got a little bit of time here. It's important that you understand what reconciliation is not. This is not a three-party transaction. In a three-party transaction, we have God the Father here. We have man the offender here. And we have Jesus in a third-party system. Sought preeminence is preeminent. Offended, offender. Now, because God is offended, and because he is just, and because he's holy, he must pour out his wrath against sin. If he says that the wages of sin is death, then death must ensue if there is sin. Follow me? So here's what many people think the cross is about, and it's not. Three parties: God, man, and Jesus.
No, Dad, don't.
That is not what happens at Calvary. There is no, Dad, don't. I'll take the sin. I love these people. I'll go to the cross for them. That is heinous. It's heresy. It's not the gospel. Because what does that make the Father out to be? No, there's no mercy in the Father. There's mercy in the Son, but there's no mercy in the Father. Now, let's go back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, and go back to John chapter 14 when he says to Philip, Philip says, well, show us the Father, and that will be enough. And what does Jesus say? You've already seen him because you've seen me. Now, again, we're in the deep end of the pool, and some of you are drowning, but that's okay. We're talking about the Trinity. The Father and the Son are one. Here's reality. There's only two parties. There's only God, the offended, and man, the offender. Jesus does not jump between the offended and the offender and absorb the wrath of the offended on behalf of the... something like that. I'm getting all mixed up. Here's what it is. There's two parties. There's God, the offended. There's man, the offender. And the offended becomes man in Jesus and takes the penalty that the offended deserve. That's reconciliation. That's reconciliation. John Stott says it this way in his excellent book, The Cross of Christ. Man asserts himself only where God deserves to be. That speaks to preeminence. And God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself only where man deserves to be. That's wrath. And when you combine those things together, you have the great exchange, reconciliation. As we close, I want to just focus in on this last couple verses here, and then we'll dismiss. Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 20 through 21, he says, therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ. God's making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So he's imploring them. I implore you to be reconciled to God. And then he explains, for our sake, he made him, that is Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Here's what he's saying. We're all overt or covert rebels. The wrath of God remains on all of us, born dead in our transgressions and sins. That's true for all of us, but... I implore you, be reconciled to God because he who knew no sin, Jesus, he became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, God the offended becomes man and absorbs the wrath which is due the offended. Or the offended. Yeah, I keep getting these mixed up. Here's what he did. He took your sin. He took your punishment so that you could cease from being a rebel insurgent so that you could lay down your arms. And so, not so that you could return to the Father and work for him as a slave, but so you could return to the Father and put the ring on your finger and the sandals on your feet and the robe on your shoulder so that you could be brought back as a child of God, redeemed, a redeemed child, an heir of all things in Christ. You're not just forgiven, you've been declared an heir in Christ and made royalty. You've gone from rebel insurgent to royalty in the drop of a hat because of what Christ has done. Now that is cause to celebrate. And if you have not been reconciled, that promise is given to you right now. You say, well, how do I do that? By grace, through faith. You fall on the knees of your heart and you say, Lord, I have been a rebel insurgent my whole life, either covertly or overtly, and I submit to you and I declare you to be the preeminent one. Be preeminent in my life, and I thank you for what Jesus Christ has done on the cross for me. And you will be saved. You will not be condemned. You will be declared a child of God. That's the gospel. And for those of us that have already been reconciled, understand this. Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you that my joy might be in you and that your joy might be full. Here's the deal, Christian. Your joy will be full when Christ is preeminent in your life. As long as you try to wrestle Jesus off the throne, He will dislocate your hip like He did Jacob, and you will walk with a limp, and you will not have joy. That's the way it works. He gets to be preeminent whether you like it or not. But John 15, the very thing I'm talking about, the verse I quoted, if you abide in His love and you abide in Him and His love abides in you, your joy will be complete. Here's how this works. He says later on in that same chapter that I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends. For this reason, I lay down my life for you as friends. That's what you are, friends, children of God. He's reconciled you. He wants your joy to be complete. But to experience that on an experiential basis, we have to acknowledge the fact of His preeminence. And that only comes through the lens of reconciliation. So as the praise team comes forward, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for this beautiful, beautiful truth in Colossians. Thank You for the depth and the riches of the gospel, which are inexhaustible. And Lord, I just pray that as we consider these things, as we sing in closing this service, that our voices, as we lift them up, we would sing as blood-bought, reconciled children of God, proclaiming Your preeminence because You are worthy of that preeminence. Lord, forgive us for making ourselves preeminent. I just pray that if there's someone here yet this morning who wants to be reconciled with You, they would cry out to You and experience that reconciliation even yet today. And for the rest of us, Lord, I pray that we would live out our days acknowledging Your preeminence in a practical way that You're glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.